I also invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading for the morning. And that's from Daniel chapter 4. And in a few moments, I will invite Annette to come forward to read that passage. It's on page 1378, Daniel 4, verse 28. But before we do so, I'd like to just begin with a little introduction here to put a little context to this chapter, since we're not reading the entire chapter, but we need to know some of the context to it. Just a few moments of introduction. King Nebuchadnezzar, which the story is about, King Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nabopolassar, ruler of Babylon, conqueror of Assyria, Aram, Ammon, Moab, Judah, Edom, and Egypt as well. Builder of one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, was one day walking on top of his palace roof on a summer day. And he looked out at the glory of the city of Babylon. It was a magnificent city, even by today's standards. Surrounding it was a double wall. The inner wall was 21 feet thick, the outer wall 13 feet thick, and in my own mind, I'm thinking that's probably from here to the sound system, approximately, if not thicker. That's how thick that wall was, surrounding the city of Babylon. Filled with grand temples and palaces situated on the great river of the Euphrates, it was a testimony to the power of the Babylonian kingdom and the brilliance of their leader, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar that day took great delight in this city, delight made sweeter by the knowledge that that awful prophecy of a year ago had not come true. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a terrible dream about a year ago. A dream about this majestic tree growing to the sky that was to be cut down at its roots. Actually, it wasn't the dream itself that gave him fits, though it did. It was the interpretation, mostly, provided to him by one of his most trusted Jewish lieutenants, whom we know as Daniel. Daniel had said to Nebuchadnezzar that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the tree in the dream. The tree. The dream meant that Nebuchadnezzar would be someday cut down, removed from his people, to live with and to live like the wild animals for 7 ages, and 7 ages probably means 7 years. Well, obviously, this interpretation got Nebuchadnezzar's attention. He trusted Daniel enough to know that he wasn't speaking falsely to him. And when he asked Daniel what he should do to prevent the fulfillment of this awful dream, Daniel's advice was that he repent of his sins, start doing right, start being kind to the oppressed. That was the only way that Nebuchadnezzar could stay in position, to change his ways. He needed to change his ways. Well, in the year since that dream, that prophecy, nothing terrible had happened. Nebuchadnezzar finds himself on the roof that day, summer palace, looking out on his wonderful city of Babylon. It was a year of prosperity, a year of peace, and it had, by this time, soothed his soul, made him bold once again. Yes, it was a close call. You know how that feels sometimes. We've been there, done it ourselves. At first, there's remorse, a little bit of remorse, close call. But nothing catastrophic had happened. So his true feelings of being a self-absorbed person begins to rise once again. And he speaks the proud words that we read in our text. I'm going to invite Annette to come forward to read these proud words of Nebuchadnezzar, verses 29 to verses 33.
Beginning at verse 29 of Daniel 4. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird.
So that awful dream actually did occur, didn't it? God took Nebuchadnezzar down a few notches, a few pegs, because the king had failed to give God his due. The king was too busy giving God's due to himself, in fact. One of the themes running throughout this book called Daniel, especially in the early chapters, the entire book, one of the themes is that God is teaching this proud monarch. He's teaching all of us, of course. He's teaching this proud monarch that neither his gods nor he himself is stronger than the Most High. God is God. That's what he's teaching. God is God. My glory I will not share with another. That's what he says. So God needs to humble this great king to show that only he is the king. John Calvin once wrote this. He said this, Calvin: "God cannot bear with seeing his glory appropriated by the creatures in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to him, to God, is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure his glory." The words of John Calvin. The issue before us this morning is pride, the blinding effects of pride. The sad fact is, you and I know, pride affects all of us in one way or another. It makes us almost illogical at times. At its core, the sin of Nebuchadnezzar is that he looked at himself inaccurately. At its core, his sin was that he looked at himself inaccurately. When Nebuchadnezzar looked in the mirror, he did not see this common man who had been richly blessed by God. No, when he looked in the mirror each day, he saw this giant of a man who had just won over the world, conquered the known world at the time, all by himself, deserving all the glory that really only belonged to God. Nebuchadnezzar did not see a creature when he looked in the mirror. He saw a creator. He did not see a sinner in need of forgiveness, but someone whose power gave him the right to define what is right and wrong on his own terms, and who, according to the way he looked at the world, had never done anything worthy of forgiveness. In summary, Nebuchadnezzar was proud. In fact, this is the perfect picture of a proud man, if there is such a perfect. Pride. Pride is the abandonment of truth about yourself and the accompanying disappearance of humility. Recall the story, if you will, in the Old Testament of the prophet Isaiah, when suddenly Isaiah finds himself before the throne of God, that vision, you know, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. And there he has this life-altering, bone-shattering reality check. Reality check of himself. With fresh awareness, God's holiness, his righteousness, his perfection, his grandeur and power, Isaiah said this, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In other words, it humbled him. It humbled him before God to stand before God, having seen the truth of God's greatness and his own smallness and sinfulness. He knew the truth about himself. Humility, by definition, is honesty. It is simple honesty about ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. David, another example, King David. He also understood the truth about himself. In Psalm 8, he wrote these words, "What is man, O Lord? What is man that you, O God, are mindful of him?" You know, why do you even pay attention to us? We're so small. What is man that you are mindful of him? However, he fought issues of pride, just like you and I fight these issues. You can know that one moment, but you fight it. Another moment in his life, he forgot this truth. It took Bathsheba to be his wife, the woman whose appearance was pleasing to him, as if she belonged to him. He killed her husband Uriah to cover up his crime, as if he belonged to him as the king. He used the Israelite military to do his dirty deed, as if those warriors, those soldiers, belonged to him. David's crime at heart was the crime of pride. The crime of pride. He believed that he deserved what he wanted, that he was entitled to just a little satisfaction, that he had the right to a little reward after all those years of serving the Lord God. Pride tends to always justify everything under the cover of saying, "I deserve this. I deserve this." Well, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, his pride, the punishment fit the crime. The punishment simply fit the crime. He lost his empire. He lost the source of his delight. And God put him out to pasture, literally, with the cows, with the wild animals, the beasts of the field. Daniel's description here is vivid. He said this, his hair, describing the king while he's out there, his hair became so tangled, it grew like the feathers of an eagle. His nails so long, became like the claws of a bird. Insanity overtook this great king. He started acting, he started looking like the beasts of the field. And it wasn't a coincidence either. It wasn't a coincidence either. Everything God does is for a reason, and it's significant. When God caused Nebuchadnezzar, here in this story, to be lowered from the pinnacle of pride to the deplorableness and the baseness of insanity, and to be associated with the beast and behave like a beast, God was saying, by way of this punishment, this is the result when humans give the glory that belongs to God to themselves. We become beast-like. We become beast-like. In fact, we become even lower than beasts. Lower than beasts. For they were not created that way. They were created that way, and we were. Pride defaces humanity. When we try to become more than we are, more than what God created us to be, we become less. This was the issue in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They wanted to become like God. They became less. This was the issue with Satan as well. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, speaking of Lucifer, speaking of the morning star, there it records, "You said in your heart, you said, O Satan, in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, It didn't work. Try and become more, and you become less. Try and let pride tell us that we deserve some of the glory, and we become less. We become like the animals. We become beast-like. To be sure, we don't face the same temptations as King Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled the entire world at that time. We don't rule empires, so we don't pretend that we're all powerful like he did. But the difference between our pride and his pride is really only one, not so much of quantity, but quality. At its root, it's basically the same. At its root, it is a sinful inaccuracy about ourselves. We believe the lie, that attractive lie, that we're important, that we're pure, that we're deserving. We can go on. We believe it. We miniature Nebuchadnezzars look at all we have, and we forget. We so easily forget that it's from God. It's all from God. We make decisions about our time. We make decisions about our money, our lives, as if it really is up to us, not up to God. That God has nothing to do with it. But we pretend that we are masters of my fate and the captain of my soul. We pretend that we are Invictus, unconquerable, to use the words of a recent movie done on Nelson Mandela. Master of my own fate, captain of my own soul, we're in charge. We also believe that we deserve this or that, that we have it all together. And when we think this way, we're sinfully inaccurate about ourselves. There's also an ugliness about pride. Not only is it an offense, for God, our sovereign God, but pride blinds us to the needs of others. Pride simply doesn't pay very much attention to the needs and the plight of others. It makes us unable to empathize with them, with others. Commonly, it causes us to think along these lines. I deserve some peace of mind, I deserve what I got, I worked hard, I need this comfort in my life. More than they need food, more than they need happiness, clothing, justice. No, pride is often too self-absorbed to notice the world of suffering and pain around us. Pride is also not just ugly, but terribly lonely. Terribly lonely. It insists on its own way. It loves itself, but interestingly hates to see pride in other people, and is quick to point out their pride in other people. Pride keeps us from being open with people about ourselves. Keeps us from being open with other people about ourselves, since they might see that we're not perfect. Pride keeps us from accepting the goodwill and the charity of others, since we don't want to be indebted to anybody. Pride keeps other people, from being honest with us about our weaknesses, since our pride has kept us from accepting such honesty from people. Pride is easily offended, pride is easily insulted, easily injured, and so people learn in their dealing with us. People learn to be dishonest with us. As far as they're concerned, it's easier to be dishonest, and it's easier to put up with your faults and failures than to talk to us about it. Pride is in so many ways anti-community. It is the anti-community sin. Pride is a deadly sin. One of the seven deadly sins that we hear of. Keeps us from knowing ourselves, our own sin, and it keeps us from wanting God's grace in our lives. So the question is there any solution to this poison that infects us? Well, ask the question, what is it that restored Nebuchadnezzar? What is it that restored Nebuchadnezzar? Well, let me read a few verses there. Verses 34 and 35. In fact, I'll read the rest of the entire chapter here. 34 to the end of the chapter. At the end of that time, I, referring to after the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Here, the king of Babylon is praising our God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and my splendor was returned to me from the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and the nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, not at this point boasting about his accomplishments, there's a switch. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those are wonderful words. That is, you know, happily ever after type of an ending. So out in the fields outside of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has a reality check. It hit him so hard that his pride just fell off of his heart. Broke. His wonderful confession reflects the truth that invaded his heart by God's grace. The solution is to let the truth of God's dominion and sovereignty and power and beauty and love and wisdom invade our hearts. He is the king. That needs to just overwhelm our lives. He is the king and no one else. Or we can think of examples like David, which we referred to earlier, Psalm 8. As David looked at the glory of God, the heavens, he wondered out loud why God would even bother with small creatures like us. Or we can think about Isaiah, who fell down before the throne of God in that vision and pleaded for grace. These are solutions. C.S. Lewis, in his book called Mere Christianity, has a chapter dedicated to this issue of pride. He says the same thing. He says this: In God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, as immeasurably superior to yourself, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God, says Lewis. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. But before all of that, we must take our pride to the cross. At the cross, we find one who humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Jesus, Lord, the King, the ruler of heaven and earth, humbled himself even unto death, paying the price for our blinding, our ugly, our foolish, our deadly pride. How can anyone be arrogant? And one stands beside the cross. The cross never flatters us. Far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness. And we can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. Let me end with these words from the theologian John Stott, who helps us understand why it is so important for us to take our pride to the cross, and why the cross is such a powerful effect upon us. He wrote this: every time we look at the cross of Jesus, it seems to be saying to us, I'm here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse that I am suffering, your debt that I am paying, your death that I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. So it's just stops.